Last Sunday, we found James writing against a practice, something that was going on in at least some, if not most or all of the churches to whom he was writing, and something that goes on in the churches, the local congregations, more or less, throughout all of history, even into our day. And that is the practice of showing personal favoritism in the churches. Literally, we saw that this was translated from the original as face regarding. That means you judge a person by how he or she looks. Simple as that. You judge a person by how he or she looks. And that comports well with sinners, because when our first parents sinned, they didn't like how they were, but rather than realize the true radical depth of their need, they thought, well, we'll just put on some clothes. We'll cover it up. Because from now on, we're not interested in looking deeply into things. That's one of the features of sin. It makes us shallow-minded and small-hearted. But we don't want anybody looking at us either, so we're going to cover up. And I'll buy your disguise. I'll respect that, and you respect mine. And so if you want to put on a disguise of being a rich person, and someone else, for whatever reason, wants to put on the disguise of being a poor person, people were thinking, well, you know, I'd rather be a rich person than a poor person. So they were gravitating towards the rich. And what's wrong with that? Can't we choose our own friends? Who was being hurt? Who was being killed by simply choosing to go befriend a rich person in the congregation? Invite that rich person home for lunch, or accept an invitation to go with the rich person. James draws this out and shows us that far from it being a small thing, it's a sin. When a believer makes superficial assessments of those visiting their churches and acting wrongly in accordance with those assessments, it's not just a small mistake or a harmless personal choice. It's a sin. The example he addressed was that of face regarding with respect to those who appeared to be rich and those who appeared to be poor. I mean, just on the outward appearance. If you're wearing an expensive suit, you appear rich. I appear rich, what I'm wearing. But the reality is I'm not. My will is almost literally this. I have little, I owe much, and the rest I leave to the poor. That's just about my will. But I'm in a disguise. And those who appear to be poor may be that way because they have been busy helping somebody, doing something loving and kind, and giving of themselves. So we can't make these judgments by just the way things appear. They're wrong. And why should people want the rich to be more close to them? Remember last week we noted what James said in the way the rich and the poor respectively were treated. In verse 3, you, to the rich, he says, you sit here. That means that's welcoming somebody nearer to yourself. To the poor, you go over there. I mean, it's not like these things were literally being said. They may have been, but really this is much larger than that. There are certain people in the lives of all of us that we say, I like being close to that person. And others, we don't like it so much. Okay, what are you going to do? We're all different, and we're free. We live in the land of the free. We can pick and choose our friends, and pick and choose our enemies, and pick and choose people we just ignore. We haven't violated any law. There's nobody going to put you in jail for doing that. But this is in the church that James is talking about. And he says it's wrong to make those kind of faulty distinctions and then sinful choices, evil choices, he calls it. Verse 4, you become judges, bad judges too, with evil motives. Now, in our passage today, James continues to consider this problem, which he's already referred to as being evil. In today's verses, James is going to inform us just how evil this is. This whole passage is about the magnitude of this sin, the magnitude of the evil. It has complex effect on us and on those we treat this way. But before we get into that, James, again, remember Martin Luther didn't like this letter very much. He never went so far as to say it's not scripture, but he didn't like it because he said, it sounds like you're having to do a whole bunch of things as a Christian. It sounds like you're saving yourself by works. And that goes contrary to the gospel, which is the good news, and it's good news because it says God saves you by his grace. You don't save yourself. But if you're saved, and this is the whole perspective of James, if you're saved, this is what it looks like. This is how it works out. This is the fruit that comes from it. And there are people who think they're saved, and they're not really saved. They don't really have true faith. And he's doing even those people a service by exposing their false foundation so that they can have true faith. Because you could have it just by asking for it. That's all. You don't have to buy it. But in dealing this way, this is what we say is where the rubber meets the road. It's a safe thing to argue about doctrine. That's a safe and easy thing to do. Because it's just words in the end of the day. I don't mean to demean the doctrine, the true doctrine, but the argumentation over points of doctrine. It's just a matter of I am right and you are wrong. And if I can prove myself right, then I win the argument. And of course, that sounds good because it's all in the head. And it's all in the black and white realm. It's all right or it's all wrong. But it's not in the realm of real life. There are no black or white sinners. We're gray. You're black if you're dead in sin, but not even as black as you can be. Not as corrupt and totally depraved as you can be. And in Christ, we still carry around remnants of sin. So everything is gray. And everything is a mixture of right and wrong for us. That's why we're working out our salvation. It's not just a matter of learning doctrines. James is going to come to this and tell us that the devil knows theology better than anybody, but it doesn't affect him the way it should affect us. What happens when we argue and do this kind of dance and routine is that the winner becomes more proud, more arrogant, more vain. And the loser becomes more resentful. So you've got this dynamic. It's not the words, you go over there, but it is, I've won, so you go to your corner and let me bask in my victory. James is cutting through all that, and it's very painful to do. I find it painful. When I prepare these things, I'm thinking, some of my friends are fabulously rich. Why? Why have I become friends with such people? Have I taken the initiative? Did I choose that? Am I trying to butter up the rich to get something? And so I examine myself. And how do I treat the rich? How do I treat the poor? These are painful things. And at strategic point, James reminds us that this is not about the right or wrong. This is therapy. This is therapy. It's loving healing of the scars and the remaining wounds that sin has inflicted upon us. Now, I say that because twice he's saying in just these verses we've considered between last week and this week, my brethren, First verse, my brethren. He's not saying, if you don't do this, even the stuff I'm telling you to do, if you don't do this, you're not a Christian. He doesn't go so far as to say that. He lets us come under conviction. And by the working of the Holy Spirit, repent or resist the Spirit. But he doesn't call into question whether or not you're a Christian. He's saying, my brethren. And this works the other way too. It's very encouraging for us to know, but it's very that we're being lovingly treated, but it also is kind of realistically discouraging for us to know that this is even in Christians, all Christians. The stuff he's writing about is not for people outside the church. It's for Christians, those who say that they're saved. And saved people can be prejudiced, proud, arrogant, insufferable people. And it's not that God ignites into a fury against us or his servants, who are his true servants, but rather we have loving appeals, my brethren. James reinforces that in the first verse of our passage, verse 5. Listen here, my beloved brethren. You can be doing the very thing James is admonishing us not to do. You could be doing that and it doesn't affect God's love for you at all. He has chosen us in love in Christ from the foundation of the world before we've done anything right or wrong. It hasn't had one whit of influence upon him choosing us to be saved, whether we had easy sins and few sins for him to clean up or horrible sins. And as Christians, none of this comes into true contention. It's a matter of living in accordance with who we are or not that's the issue. It's not that you are going to lose your salvation if you persist in this way. So he begins again with a loving correction. And I tell you why he begins that way. Because if he begins by saying, oh, you have these evil motives in you, and if you have these evil motives in you, you have gone back into sin, and God is going to be angry with you, and you may not be a Christian, or you may lose your salvation, and you will go to hell, you'll be condemned. That's like the fire hydrant, not blasting out water, but blasting out fire into our faces. And what's anybody going to do? No matter what your training is, you're going to become defensive. You're going to hold that back. But when you know that this is a family discussion, and an appeal, an encouragement, to realize the seriousness of the need, but then appropriate the Lord's grace and help in changing it. And you'll still be loved no matter what. To live in that love. If we lived in that love, if we knew we were beloved of God, all of our problems would disappear. All of them. Because if I truly knew that God loved me not just in a theological concept, true though it is, that he chose me before there even was a world in Christ, that in the fullness of time he called me effectually out of death into life, and that he will preserve me to the end of my life. But know that he loves me where I am right now. Because now is the only place any of us are. Now is the only place any of us lives. We carry the past within us. We carry the wounds. But now is where we are. Now is where we can change. If I knew that my Father loved me, it wouldn't unduly bother me if you hated me. I would grieve for you. I would try and help you so that we could be reconciled. But if God is for me, who can be against me? And if we rightly analyzed all of our impulses and all of our plans and all of our priorities, we'd find an awful lot of them issue from fear rather than faith. And we're trying to secure ourselves because we're fearful, we're anxious. That's why James can say these things that are so painful, because he wants to make very clear, first, this comes from love. Well, we are bound together in Christ, not only as brothers and sisters, and thus children of our Father, but that tie binds us together lovingly. There are plenty of brothers and sisters who don't like each other. My brothers and sisters have a very cool family. We're not warm and effusive with each other. We don't hate each other. It's just kind of cool and civil. And a lot of that, if you knew our upbringing, would make perfect sense to you. We never had much emotional nurturing. We never had parents who displayed love very much. To the extent that anything was displayed, we did know there was love there, but it wasn't exercised very well or kindly or consistently. So we're that way. And that can happen. You may be like that. Or you may hate your brother or sister, natural brother or sister. That happens sometimes. The first man born into the world hated his brother and killed him. That happens. So being brethren is fine, but it's not everything. Something runs more deep than the ties of natural blood. Blood may be thicker than water, but spirit, being in the spirit of God and Christ, is thicker than both. So the love comes in verse 5, my beloved brethren. Now, from love and reassuring of love, he begins to reason with us. He begins to reason. We do it the other way around. We just say, hey, see here, you're doing something wrong. Now, you're a Christian. You shouldn't be doing that. Here, let's look in the Bible. This is what you're doing wrong. And you need to change. I'll pray for you. Go away and change. And if you do, then we could be friends. If you can't, I don't want to support a person who's in rebellion from God. But he starts with love. Then he begins to reason. Listen, let's consider the man that you want to be over there. Let's consider the poor man. Those people who are poor and despised in the world, some of them, perhaps many of them, God, because he's merciful, has made them rich in faith and love. That's what verse 5 goes on to say. Having assured us of his love, James draws our attention to a number of things which the evil of selfish motives can blind us to. And that's what happens. And that's why it's so woefully ineffectual to live in our heads. Because our minds, if our hearts are deceptive, deceitful above all things, our hearts drive our minds. Our minds just act in response to the emotions. You know, if you're afraid, your mind's going to start working and telling you, run there or load up your shotgun. That's not your heart telling you to do that. A heart doesn't teach you how to load a shotgun, but your mind does. And the mind is just reacting. But the heart, out of the heart, flow the issues of life. And so, how about these poor people? Now that your heart is no longer agitated, the demons, in a sense, have been at least temporarily cast out, and you're like that man who had the legion of demons. You're clothed, and you're in your right mind, and you're receptive. Now you can hear the word and think about it, and the mind become transformed by it. The first thing he mentions is that whatever the poor of this world may lack in terms of material possessions, many of them do have infinitely rich compensation in Christ. God has made them to be rich. Rich in what? Nice clothes, big houses, nice cars, new shoes. Rich in faith. Oh, there it is. Rich in faith. Well, I mean, yeah, as a Christian, I am supposed to. Yeah, faith. I admit faith is precious. It justifies us. We're justified by faith, and faith unites me to Christ and all of that. But if it's just head knowledge and it stays there, even if that preponderance is just in our head, we're living in our head, it's a concept. It's a concept. It's no more vital or vibrant than saying 2 times 2 equals 4. What does that matter? What does it matter? 2 times 2 equals 4. Well, if it's 2 times 2 sandwiches, you're very hungry, suddenly it begins to matter. But that's beyond a construct. That's reality. 2 times 2 real objects. Here are real poor people. You might say, well, statistically, probably the vast majority of poor people are not even Christians, so God hasn't made them. How do you know that if you're just judging on the surface and saying, hey, the guy's got dirty clothes and he must be poor, therefore I could treat him with contempt? You may be treating a brother or a sister with contempt, one whom God has loved and for whom Christ has died. And because faith unites a person to Christ, the poor who have faith have something more precious than all of the gold of this world. Faith opens our eyes to the hope of God's calling, to the riches of the glory of the Lord's inheritance in the saints, to the surpassing greatness of the divine power towards believers. Those who have faith in Christ know that God is for them as their loving heavenly Father. And they live like it. It's not just an idea rattling around in their head. Captivates their hearts. It infuses them with strength, and gratitude, and assurance, and humility. Know that God is for them, their loving heavenly Father. And because of that, they are made in God, in Christ, inseparably tied to them through the love of God in Christ, and made to be more than conquerors through Christ. This is the poor believer. And for, let's just say, any believer, because anybody can be guilty of the sin. You don't have to be poor, rich, or middle class to prefer the poor over the rich. Anybody can have it. But my friend James Phillip, who's now in heaven, and now is experiencing all of this, when he was preaching through the book of Revelation, he commented on the times, 2 times, that John fell down and worshiped the angel who was showing him the revelation. Because this angel of the Lord was so glorious. And the angel told him to get up. I'm just a servant of God. Worship God. Well, James Phillip makes this comment. He said, you know, the thing is, if any of us saw the poorest Christian, not just poor materially and physically, but poor spiritually, the merest babe in Christ, if any of us saw that Christian in the full matrix of the love and provision of God and the perfection that God was surely going to accomplish in that person, if we could see that right now, we just couldn't live our lives. We'd be busy falling down and worshiping each other every step we took. And that's why we get to still work through all the disguises. But that's the point that James is making here. You're not regarding the poor believer in true light. No one in his right mind or heart could despise any person so enriched and empowered by faith. If we despise and discriminate against the poor who are believers in Christ, we show loveless contempt for those who are our brethren, who've been elected by God from eternity to receive salvation, who have been made new creatures in Christ, who are rich in faith now, and who will inherit the eternal kingdom of God's glory. And finally, who love God. Who love God. Because if you're rich in faith, faith works itself out in love. Ultimately, that's it. Faith works itself out in love. If you despise a poor visiting person to the church, and that person turns out to be a believer, you've despised your brother, sister, whatever the case might be, and you've despised one who loves you. Who loves you. Because he's working out, she's working out, they're working out their salvation. We fail to reflect our Father's gracious and exalting likeness when we treat our brethren, who happen to be poor in this life, with dishonor and contempt. Well, that's one side of the equation, and we see it drawn out a bit more for us, why the evil is not a small thing. It's rather large and serious. But then he goes on in verses 6 and 7 to talk about the fawning over the rich that takes place. Because, you know, if you're telling the rich to come here and telling the poor to come there, then you want the rich there so that you can say, oh, you're here. I want you near me, or I want to be near you because you're so desirable. You're so admirable. And I can learn things from you. Well, can't you? If a man has a fortune, well, he must be able to do just about anything and succeed in it. Right? We all know that. We've all seen that demonstrated. And we'll benefit because we've relied upon the rich man. And he is bound to succeed. Because he knows so much. He's so capable. He's so competent. He's so effectual. How else did he ever come to have all that money? Let's see if James agrees with that. In verse 5, James appealed to his readers to understand how such favoritism was contrary to the loving, electing, and enriching working of God in the lives of poor believers. In verses 6 and 7, James points out that such favoritism works only to empower the rich. It's going to backfire. It doesn't work the way that we think if we're drawn to the rich and say, well, that's the person to be near or to have near me or to be driving the bus. James points out that this favoritism, if it's given, only empowers the rich who've tended not to be charitable towards others but rather have oppressed and impoverished the very ones who would be inclined to fawn over them. The rich have, well, just make it up to date. The rich, and it's not far into the ancient world either, but the rich have plenty of resources, many of which would be in the realm of legal representation and counsel. So you go up against a poor man in a lawsuit, you're bound to win. You got all these lawyers. If nothing else, you can afford to draw the whole proceeding out to the point where the poor man can't afford to prosecute his case any longer. This is the way the rich man acts. Now, is James condemning all rich and all poor? No, because it's more complex than that. The difference is you have faith at work here. And there is this tendency to be observed, and you don't even need faith to observe it, where poor people do a lot less hurting of others and rich people in the world. But the rich, they run our economy. Yeah. We've never really had many poor political leaders in the world. Kings and presidents and prime ministers and so forth tend to be comfortable. Our Constitution guarantees that our president will be comfortable. He won't be rich. But he should be able to live without having to be, you know, susceptible to bribes and things like that. But how do all the wars get started? A bunch of poor people get together, decide to overthrow a government or invade another country? It just doesn't work that way. It hasn't worked that way. But dependence upon the rich is dependence upon a very shaky reed, actually. Worse than that, the rich, being intoxicated and puffed up with their arrogance due to their idolatrous devotion to the righteous, to unrighteousness mammon. If a man is rich and that's the essence of who he is what James is saying. He worships money. In addition to that, the rich tend to speak with blasphemous contempt for the God of saving grace who gave his infinitely precious and beloved Son to be the Savior of those who are truly impoverished by their sin, impoverished with their characters being evil, sinful, guilty, corrupt, worshiping money, hating God. And Scripture always draws that balance out. To the extent that you regard one, the other drops. You regard God above your money is going to be in the best place possible. It'll be way down here. And, you know, let's think about the hoe that you've got in your garage. You use the hoe to, you know, get your garden ready. No big deal, is it? Is that something you're going to die fighting to save or anything like that? If your neighbor wants to borrow it, sure. Try, you know, please bring it back. But if he doesn't, you're not going to, you know, be mad at him forever. It's a tool. It's a tool. And so you're indifferent towards it. And that indifference frees you up to make good and wise and loving decisions. My neighbor, I might even see him out there trying on his hands and knees with a tiny little hand shovel to clean up his garden. I've got that hoe in there and I'm not using it. Hey, you want to use my hoe? So you go over there and you start giving your stuff away. That's the place to be. Well, the rich who will be rich come hell or high water are going to damn God in the process. Blasphemy. Blasphemous contempt for God. Saving grace. I don't need that. I don't need that. It is difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven. It is difficult. There are difficulties in all sorts of ways. God's grace can overcome it. But this is the particular one attendant to rich people who actually do have money. It tends to make us less and less vitally dependent upon God. Because our money is taking so much time to gain it, preserve it, multiply it, expand it, you know, use it to buy things, and all like that. Remember the rich man who came to Jesus. Jesus said, Here's what you wanted to do. You wanted to know what to do to obtain eternal life. Obey the law of God. I've done all that, he said. And Jesus doesn't challenge him and say, no, you haven't. He says, okay, well then one last thing. And it really shouldn't be difficult to do. Just sell everything you've got and give the money to the poor. And the rich man went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had a lot. As if it reaches a certain specific gravity. You have so much that even God doesn't matter. Even salvation doesn't matter. You think the only thing I have to do is build bigger barns. Because I've got power and money and position and it's all going to sustain me. Whereas the poor widow, there's no record of her debating and hesitating before she gave her 2 copper coins in the offering. And that drew the attention of Jesus. That drew the attention of Jesus. The rich man went away sorrowful, and Jesus was grieved over him. But you know, you say, well, if you become too zealous in being charitable and generous in dealings with others, you're going to just give away the farm. And then you'll be living in poverty yourself. And then you'll be a need and a drain on society and the church and everything yourself. Yeah, that would all sound good and right and responsible. Except for the one thing. Jesus regards it, if it's from faith, not foolishness. Because we could be foolish and extreme in our divestiture of our gifts. Say, well, I guess the best place to be is poor. No, the best place to be is in Christ. That's the best place, with faith. And then whether you're rich or poor, it just doesn't matter that much to you. You know how to abound. You know how to be abased. It just doesn't matter. So you're not blinded by fears, thinking, I'm going to lose my money. You're not tempted by enticements. Oh, I'm going to make more money. You just say, it's just money. It's just the rake in the tool shed. So, friendship with such worldlings is enmity with the God of our salvation. That's another reason why James says, don't coddle up to the rich. Then there's the blessing of the royal law of love, verse 8. James places in contrast to the evil motives he's mentioned up to this point, the royal law of love. These are the alternatives. You're walking according to the royal law of love, or you're walking according to the law of increased dividends, material dividends. And that matters more than anything. This is the law of a king who has authority, dominion, power, majesty. That's why it's called the royal law, because it's our loving, redeeming God, the glorious King of heaven and earth, who commands us to love him with all of our being and to do loving things and to love our neighbors, to do loving things towards them because we love them. This law of love, therefore, issues from the highest source of sovereign authority and merciful sacrificial love. This loving king not only commands, but also inclines us to will and enables us to do this command, to love him and to love others. And that results in his good pleasure, as well as the good pleasure of those whom we lovingly serve, and even of ourselves. Because the commandment doesn't leave self out. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's a violation of God's commandment not to love yourself. That's why the commandment not to kill includes suicide, because you just don't love yourself to the extreme. When we are progressively fulfilling this royal law of love, we are obeying the command of God given to us clearly in Scripture. And we do well to obey all of God's word, every jot and tittle. But especially, there are things in the word of God that the word of God says, don't miss this. When the question comes down to it, and the question is asked, and the question is put more than once in Scripture, what does it all add up to? This is it, the great commandment, to love God with all that we are and to love our neighbor as ourselves. When we do so, our love pleases God and blesses our neighbor. And so we become a lifting influence on them, an ennobling influence. The royal law of love is a communicable disease. You can catch it. You can become royal by being like God, which is what happens to us when we have our faith fixed on him and our hopes set on him. We become as he is. And we're not just sitting there trying to figure out the rules and regulations. They're there. We're aware of those. And we become more and more appreciative and love them. But we know how they operate, and it's all to this end. It's not, get the heart out of it. Get the heart out of it. You can't trust that. It goes wild. You've got all these emotional passions running wild. And you've got to make your head the dictator of your heart. That's what a lot of people think is good theology. But they just don't understand their Bibles. They don't hear what Jesus says. They dismiss it. They put some kind of qualification on it. Well, it means, yes, he means to love your neighbor. But that doesn't mean to give away your stuff to a person who may not even be a Christian living next door to you, or a person who's living in violation of God's law. Doesn't mean to do that. Who said it doesn't mean to do that? Jesus cleansed 10 lepers, and only one of them came back to thank him. Why didn't the others? Well, they may have been criminals. They may have been terrible people. And you know what? Jesus would have known that. You and I don't know it about other people, but Jesus would have known exactly who they were. He demonstrates that capability with others in the Bible. But that's not where we even need to go. They were ungrateful. They were unloving to Jesus, who had loved them and given to them. But that didn't stop Jesus from giving it to them. And that's why Jesus says, love your neighbor. Of course, love your brethren above all, but love your neighbor. That is a mark of true Christianity. Our love for God and our neighbor is the highest fruition of the saving, sanctifying love of God. And the saving, sanctifying love of God has for us in Christ. The highest fruition of the law of God and the love of God he has for us. Our love pleases him, ennobles our neighbor, transforms us into his likeness. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. The love of God doesn't discover loveliness in us and demand it to be in us, and then it begins to pour out upon us. And we can make our love conditional. We're born and bred to do that. And it has to be overcome, that tendency in us, by the gospel of Jesus, the power of his Holy Spirit, making us merciful and compassionate towards others and forgiving towards others. We exalt the competent believer. We put up the model believer. Look at this person. He does everything right. She reads her Bible every night. This, that, and the other. All this. And then here's these other ones. They're not doing that stuff. Well, then we're going to, you go over there. Be wrong. Be away. We won't love you unless you straighten up and fly right. How many of us would be saved if that were the attitude of God? Zero. None here in this room. None. The love of God doesn't discover loveliness and then reward it. He deposits loveliness in us and develops it by his word and spirit. Likewise, we may not find the brother who's poor in material possessions to be lovely to us. But when we love our poor brother, it enriches him as does his faith. And it brings joy to us. Whenever we exercise love, it brings joy to us. Then there's the cursed alternative to the royal law of love, verses 9 to 11. In verse 9, James returns our consideration from the precious blessings that abound when we fulfill the royal law of love to the cost and cursing that result from our sinful partiality. Here we go. Regarding the action of the partiality, James rightly tells us that we are committing sin. Now, evil is one thing, but sin is that evil acting out and transgressing God's law. And it's a transgression. You could put anything, any kind of complexion on it you want, put any face you want on it. But if you make the show this kind of partiality, let's go check our friendship list. Anybody brave enough to do that? Go home. How many poor people do I know? Really dirt poor people. How many of them are my friends? How many of them have I given a meal to, a hand to, help to? And where's everybody else? Do they look suspiciously like me? Or have potential to look like me? Or are above me, but not so far that I can't reach and kind of attain to that too? Well, you say, that's just the way things are. Yes, and the world is sinful and under a curse. That's the way things are. But God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son that it wouldn't stay that way. So James says this is sinful. Regarding the action of the partiality, he tells us it's committing sin. Sinning is contrary to the will of our heavenly King, as his will is revealed in his word. See how personal this is getting and dangerous? This is not just some harmless, legitimate preference we can exercise, choosing my friends. Therefore, we are also convicted or found to be guilty of transgressing the law of love that God has clearly expressed and commanded in his word. And that's why James, it's not for nothing that he quotes it from the lips of Jesus. Verse 11, if you show partiality, the law of love, verse 8, you shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. In that you're doing well. Anything else? Sin. Therefore, we're treated as sinners.
But you said we're brethren.
Yes, yes, still brethren. But now we're living contrary to the Word of God, Scripture, to the law of God, because Scripture is not just a bunch of words, an assortment of words. It adds up to something. And to the God who gave it, to His will, His desire, His requirement. We're running contrary to all of that, and God is going to do something about it. It grieves the poor brother when we show contempt for him, but it's gravely costly to us when we do so. You see now why James calls us beloved brethren. He loves us too much to let us go in this superficial, this self-regarding but self-defeating way of living. I mean, the poor man is grieved, but he still is rich in faith. Our insulting him hasn't diminished that. We've diminished ourselves in the eyes of our God. So it's gravely costly. It brings upon us guilt, shame, corruption, and misery. James informs us of the extent of this transgression in verses 10 and 11. Sinful partiality may seem a relatively minor sin. But in fact, because the moral law of God is a coherent and inseparable whole, and that because God, who gave it, you can't cut him up into pieces and say, I like that part of God, but not that part of God. God is entire in his being. Because of this, whenever we sin against the law of God, we sin against the God of that law. That's pretty serious, isn't it? I mean, I can fool you into thinking, I'm spending all that time with that rich guy. You know why? His life is a mess. He looks pretty good on the outside, but his life is a mess. So you follow me around, and every so often, no, don't even follow me. Every so often you see me out, and he and I are sitting at this nice restaurant, and we're just laughing and eating steak and drinking wine and having the greatest time. He picks up the tab. What are you going to think? You're going to think, it sure is hard work ministering to the rich. I think I'll go relieve my pastor of that and take his place. No. We sin against the God who gave the law. The favoritism is very serious. James doesn't select adultery and murder randomly either, does he? I mean, personal favoritism? That's not that bad. Which of the points of the law am I violating by coddling up to the rich? Well, you're an adulterer and you're a killer. What do you do that? Oh, I am not. You're overcharging me, way overcharging me. Well, it's not me. It's James. James under inspiration of God. So how does that work out? Rude treatment of a brother in Christ is the bud from which the bitter fruit of murder blossoms. If I treat you rudely, then any number of things can happen to prompt me to treat you roughly. And when push comes to shove, if it's you or me, buddy, you better believe it's going to be you, not me, who dies. In spiritual adultery, wherein we separate ourselves from our faithful and faithfully loving God, sets us up to worship loveless idols of money and people who ultimately we don't really love or even respect, but we just objectify them into some who will drop a few coins that we can pick up. Well, the concluding appeal James gives in the final two verses, it is a rebuke that he's been issuing, loving rebuke, and he says, repent of it. Repent of it. Repent of the unfaithfulness towards God, the murderous attitude towards your fellow, your brother. All of those things distort your mind. You think you're keeping your mind clean because you're sticking it full of right doctrine? The devil's got a lot more in his head than you do. And he ain't clean one whit. What do you do? How do you live? What's the basis on which you form your actions and relationships? That's telling the truth. Instead of such favoritism, we're called upon to communicate ourselves to others in a spirit of vital awareness that we will be judged by what James calls the law of liberty. What a curveball that is he's throwing. Beautiful. I'd call it a knuckleball. James, the Phil Necro of the Bible. Probably only one person here knows who I'm talking about. But Bill, you're worth it. The law of liberty? How does that work out? This law sets us free. This law is beautiful and holy and righteous, and it sets us free. It's the law to love. Don't miss that. It's not just breaking it down into the components. It's all of them together, working together in loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. It sets us free from the distorting lens of personal favoritism and evil and fear and dread and shame. By this law we have received infinite and saving mercy of God in Christ. That mercy has set us free from the bondage and the guilt and corruption of our sins. We who had an infinite burden of debt to God's justice have had that debt paid by the merciful death of Christ. It wasn't the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ that resulted in our salvation. Not the righteousness of God and Christ alone. Because if it were that alone, we're back to none of us saved. It was the mercy. But mercy and justice must be equally balanced in God. One can't triumph over the other. Oh, you don't think so? That mercy is why God regarded us and saw us not as wayward, reformable, just naughty boys and girls, but as who we were, sinners, dead in trespasses and sin in God's eyes, guilty rebels, corrupt, nothing in us to commend us, nothing. And we've all sinned against him, and it's been personal against him. We've tried to kill him. The Bible says if we're not having faith, we're suppressing the truth of God. We just don't let ourselves think about it, and we try to tell everybody else around us, shut up, don't tell me about God. If I can't kill him, at least I'll kill the awareness of him. So, nothing can be more inconsistent with the saving divine mercy we have received than for us to be merciless towards our brethren. Nothing can be more dangerous for the merciless one either. Jesus himself warns us that if we don't forgive, we're going to find ourselves not forgiven. If we don't have mercy towards others, neither will God show mercy towards us. Show mercy. We still can be brethren. We still will find ourselves saved. But as Paul puts it in the Corinthians letter, as by fire, barely, by the skin of your teeth, saved. Meanwhile, the Christian life of such ones will be full of God's chastising judgments, lovingly administered but painfully administered until some degree of correction is attained. But as God's holy and loving mercy triumphed over his judgment of sinners, they deserve to be, his righteousness demanded that they pay the penalty for their sin. His love compelled him to pay the price for our sin. That's his mercy triumphing over his judgment. And so thoroughly does it triumph, you know what? You're going to ask God on the last day, hey, I'm kind of nervous. You know, you're treating me really nicely here. Do you know what some of the things I did were? Do you really know that? I say, what are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. Well, I stole money, or I committed adultery. I killed a person and got away with it. God will say, well, what are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. Go, sin no more. That's how thoroughly his mercy triumphs over his judgment. We've received mercy. We ought to show mercy. And if our God, who's been directly and personally offended by all of our sin, can cause his mercy to triumph over his holy, perfect judgment that we truly deserve, shouldn't we treat mercifully our poor brethren whose poverty is no offense against us personally and may not necessarily result from any sin or fault on their own? When we focus by faith upon our merciful Redeemer, less upon our selfish desires and determinations, or the perceived defects we think we find in others, then we'll delight to let our mercy triumph over our harsh and unwarranted judgment of others. Sorry it went so long. Amen.